Yesterday, my wife and I drove up to Kamano Island in the rain. As you know, it rained most of the day yesterday. We were on a mini family outing. We went to a man-made lake, Camelock Lake, I think the name of it is, a man-made lake stocked with fish. And we were at a fishing derby for the little tiny kids in our family, and they caught nothing. It's stocked. Everything should be taken care of for them, but they caught nothing. And I guess next week, or is it next week, is the opening of fishing season. I don't keep up with that. Is that true? I guess you guys don't either. I don't know. I don't understand that. I thought there were a lot of fish kind of people in the Anyway, let me talk about school for a couple minutes before we get on with the fishing stuff. Last week was spring break for a lot of people. This coming week is spring break for a lot of people. Education in the United States has gone through enormous changes. Some of those changes are good. Some of those changes are not as good. One of the little changes, we used to have Christmas break vacation. Now we have winter break. We used to have Easter recess, and now we have spring break. And I understand those changes. I truly understand the reason for those changes. At least for us, though, spring break is often Passion Week. At least in our understanding, it should be Passion Week. And for us at Maple Park, many of our people go to Mexico, and maybe people serve all around the United States during this spring break, this Passion Week, Mexico or wherever it happens to be. Many college students, however, don't go for missions. They go to Cancun, they go to Florida, they drink too much alcohol. They wear too few clothes, and then they're surprised by any consequences that might be there after their spring break. Education is not intended to have a vacation. Education is intended to have a break. You're not supposed to go out and play after school. You're supposed to go out and reflect, what just happened to me? Education is not intended, at least initially, to be preparation for a vocation. Education is preparation for being a better person. And then the intent of the vacation or the moratorium is to get away from the classes, to get away from the study, and then ask the major question, how does this educational experience change my life? How am I a different person because of what I now know and understand? It's got to make people different than it was before. Biblically, there's a wonderful biblical example for how a change in our perspective, how to respond to that. The Apostle Paul, when he's on the road to Damascus, he has this wonderful encounter with Jesus. And after this encounter with Jesus, he doesn't just go right away and start his ministry. That encounter changed him so much, just as education should change people so much. But the encounter that Paul had with Jesus changed him so much that he had to go away to Arabia for 3 years to process this. How does what just happened to me, how does it affect my future? And his time away, it was called a moratorium. And perhaps you understand the term more today, because when there's an oil spill or something like that, they talk, well, we need a drilling moratorium, which essentially means we're not going to drill for a while. And the moratorium for us after an educational change of life, what does this mean? How does it impact who I am? Of course, for us, Easter is the celebration that it is, the resurrection is the celebration at the very center of our faith. Paul, when he spoke to the people at Corinth, he said, "If Jesus Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and our faith is in vain." So it's this very place called Easter, the resurrection, that is the center of our faith. And you can imagine these disciples, how to process this information. They had spent this time with Jesus, but all of a sudden, how to process this information of a resurrection? Imagine. And they were real people. They understood life. They understood death. But imagine somebody all of a sudden standing in front of them and says, "Risen body." No wonder he followed right away with the reality of risen body with the statement, what? Fear not. And Pastor Phil took us through that process last week. You don't have to be afraid, even though it's so terribly different from what you expected. Fear not, risen body. Of course, the resurrection narrative is very difficult to teach. It's difficult to teach to non-believers. How do you talk about this resurrection experience to non-believers today? It's even difficult to teach to our own families. When you think about it, 80%, no, let me get it right. The George Barna group says that 90% of all conversions happen before the age of 14. So it's within this church setting, it's within the Sunday school classes that it becomes important for us to understand this is where we learn about Jesus. This is when we learn about our faith. I don't know if you listened to the offertory this morning, but when Chris was playing Up From the Grave He Arose, what's the name of that? Christ Arose. It's this wonderful thing, and it retells the story of the resurrection, and every time I hear that song, I then think about the time, it must have been 15, maybe 18 years ago, when we were riding home from church after Easter breakfast, after we sang the song all together, Up From the Grave He Arose, with a mighty triumph for His foes, and my daughter, we're riding home, and my daughter says, Dad, I don't understand. This is my youngest daughter at the time. She says, I understand the resurrection, but I don't understand a mighty trumpet for a nose. I just don't get what that means. Because she had confused triumph for His foes with trumpet for a nose. And it's so hard to teach this thing, is it not? This resurrection experience, it's a very difficult thing to do. It's a difficult thing to understand now. It was even a difficult thing to understand then. How did the disciples process this? So I can imagine this small group of disciples, they're by themselves, they're 80 miles from Jerusalem, sitting around this lake, as hopefully they were thinking about fishing, as my relatives were thinking about fishing yesterday, but with more success in mind. I can picture them sitting there and one asking the question in this time of reflection, this moratorium, what just happened to us? We just spent 3 years talking with this guy, Jesus, listening to him teach all of these other people. We just went through the Passion Week. It started with this wonderful, exciting parade where Jesus came in on a donkey and everybody cheered. Everybody laid out palm leaves. And it was just wonderful. And then all of a sudden, what happened not a week later? The horror of the crucifixion. How do you process that? And then just 3 days later, the astonishing excitement of what seemed to be a resurrection, but so difficult to understand. And then those strange and unusual appearances. How do you deal with that? What do you do? No, they touched him, they saw him, they talked to him. But so difficult to process. We just need to think about this a little more. So I can see them sitting by the lake. Let's join in where the scripture now, see this process as we go along. John 21, 1 through 14 is our text this morning. It's on the board. Some of you actually have your Bibles. Some people don't bring their Bibles anymore. They use their iPhones. And I understand as a teacher, when people pull out their iPhones, they pull out their scripture text and everything else imaginable. Because the iPhones have all their email and the internet and everything that's out there. But so if you have it on your iPhones or whatever, it's up there. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself this way. So after, once again, they're not talking, they don't say how long it is after. We know it's after the resurrection and before the ascension, but we don't know exactly when. But I picture them in this reflective time, a little bit of a moratorium. It's who's there? Simon Peter's there. Peter, that wonderful founder, stability for the church, the failed. We like Peter. We just like Peter. He's the failed water walker. He's the denier of Christ three times. He's the poor swordsman. He He really didn't try and cut the ear off because he was a fisherman. He was probably going for the neck, but got the ear, and that's about all he could manage at that particular time. But we like Peter because he's a man of many mistakes. But Thomas was there as well, that magnificent skeptic. And then five other disciples. There were only seven disciples in that group that we're thinking about. Where'd the other four go? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. I'm glad the four were there. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. You can understand this, can you not? As they're processing this, as they're trying to understand what had happened to the last 3 years and that mighty week after that, fishing did a few things for them. They were fishermen. This is what they knew. This is who they were. They understood the smell of the sea. They understood the wind at their sails. That was home to them. That was their comfort. That was their work. That's what they did. So they went out and returned to what was normal for them. And not only that, but they also had to eat. And so they went out as workers in order to sustain the energy. And they had families. We know from Scripture that many of them have families, including Peter as well. So Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And they went out. They got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Zero. Just like yesterday. Fortunately, I wasn't out with the little kids. I was inside in the shelter by a little fireplace, you know, heating my hands by the fire. And it was very nice. Let the kids suffer. They got nothing. Nothing. Here are a couple options for what may have happened on the boat. At least I think this may have. Maybe there were just no fish. Maybe there were just no fish. Or maybe they were distracted by the conversation that they were probably having in the process. Still working that stuff about what the 3 years they had just spent together. Maybe that's what distracted them, and maybe that's why they didn't see the fish. And then verse 4, just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, just as the day of the break. Because you see, when did they fish? They fished at night there. On the Sea of Galilee, they fished at night, and they fished with torches. They would light these torches, and the torch would on either side, and they would look out into the water, and if they saw the fish from the side of the boat, then they would throw the nets in. And so you can see, well, maybe they were distracted because they weren't looking carefully enough, but as it got lighter, and then they looked on shore and they saw Jesus. Yet the disciples did not know who Jesus was. That lack of recognition is unexpected in many ways, but consistent with other resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. They never immediately recognized who he was. Then Jesus said to them, verse 5, children, it sounds so odd, doesn't it? But the vernacular at the time was children. Today we would say, hey guys, have you caught anything? So that was just the vernacular for the day. Do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. You know, Jesus, rabbi remains, remember, Jesus was a rabbi, and a rabbi means teacher. So Jesus, if anything, of all things, he was a teacher. He taught people, and as a teacher, he understood the importance of a question. Do you have any fish? Anything to eat? And then, while you have the importance of the question, there's also the importance of what the answer. An honest answer. What many fishermen today would say, what? Yeah, we got something. Or some would even go to the store and buy something to take home to show that they had spent their time well. I'm not sure people tend to do that today, but I know people that have done that in the past. There's an importance, though, of an honest answer. And once again, if the disciples had not been honest, the story would have been done. You know, I caught fish, and then we wouldn't know the rest of the story. But they were honest, and they said what? They said, no. We don't have any fish. And it's only when we recognize and admit our failure that we're able to improve and go beyond that failure. If we say, yes, I caught fish, and then go to the store and make up all these other things, we don't learn, we don't grow, there's no point in that. But they were honest with themselves. They were honest with this stranger because they didn't know it was Jesus at the time. They were honest and said, no, we don't have any fish. We didn't catch anything. And Jesus said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. By the way, I'm sure they did that all night long. I mean, they have torches on either side. And sometimes we think, well, maybe we have this idea, this is the powerful Jesus. This is the sonar Jesus at work, where he is able to intuit where the fish are underwater. But really, what really happened at the time at the Sea of Galilee, many times the people would fish in the boat and people would stand on the shore and would be able to see things from the shore that they couldn't see from the boat because they had a different perspective at that time. And so that's where Jesus was, from the shore. He could see something from the shore that the disciples couldn't see from the boat at that time. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. He tells, in other words, what Jesus does as the teacher, he doesn't dwell on their failure. Rather than pointing out all the mistakes they're doing at that particular time, he tells them how to be successful. An important aspect of a teacher. Caught all night and fished all night, caught nothing, and now success just on the other side of the boat. Not far away, tantalizingly close on the other side of the boat. The disciple whom Jesus loved, verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Jewish tradition would not allow a group of people to be fishing without being clothed at some level. So he had some work clothes on, but the Jewish religious tradition at the time says, when you meet somebody and you want to show deference to that person, you always put on your outer garment. So Peter, in the boat, put on his outer garment and then jumped into the water. You can imagine how heavy it was probably. And then he's struggling to get in from the boat to the shore. First in the water, first to the shore, and that's typical of Peter. Verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. For they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. You know, this is very important. These words right here are very important for the discourse of this story. Because what the disciples had happened to the disciples is that they were sitting there reflecting, did this really happen to us? Was this real? You know, we think we went through it, but everybody is talking to us now. We get so much pressure from non-believers, they say, you were hallucinating. None of this really happened. There's no resurrected Jesus. In fact, none of us who don't believe have ever seen it. For some reason or another, Jesus appeared only to people who already believed. We don't know why that was the case. But you can see, if you find it hard to convince others today of your religious belief, of your salvation experience, of your belief in a resurrected Jesus, it was just as difficult for them then. It truly was. And the reason this is important is because it wasn't just this hallucination that they had gone through, because a hallucination would have been kind of ghostly-like, Casper-like, you know, the friendly ghostly type thing. But this was a person that was real. It was solid, and that's why he says they got out on land. They saw a charcoal fire, a real person, a real body builds a charcoal fire and lays out the fish and bread. That can only happen with a real person, not a less than a real person. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. So Simon Peter went ahead and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Now, a lot of people have gone to extremes to talk about 153 fish. And it meant this, and it meant that, and it meant all these other things. Let's just be clear about this. Had any of my relatives yesterday caught a trout, what would have happened right afterwards? Picture time. I mean, they would stand there they would be by the water, and mom would be next to them or whoever it was, and then everybody would be out there holding up the cameras to show the picture. And that's essentially what they did here. They were so overwhelmed by the count, by the number, the large quantity, that they counted them all up. Can you imagine what it was? There were 153 large ones plus the little ones. This is, This is kind of what they do with fish people. I mean, I guess they do that on those fish story things I have on television. You know, at the end when they come back in, they weigh them. And that's the same thing people do. But there was another reason they had to count them all out. Because there were seven people that had fished and they had to divide it up. If they hadn't counted them up, they wouldn't have been able to divide it up for them to eat afterwards. So it's very common to what would happen with us today. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now this now was the third time and the last appearance of Jesus. The third time that Jesus revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. That's our text this morning. It's such a real story. I mean, it was so clear, so true to what was typical of the day and the people at the time. I want to make two points, if I may, in the time remaining from this particular story. When Chris started the message, what are we doing today? When Chris this morning started our time together, he read from Mark chapter 1, and in verse 17, we all know the story. The first time that Jesus called the disciples, he called them and he said to them, what? I will make you fishers of men. And so the very first time this story starts, and now the very end of this same story, Jesus' last appearance, he's saying the same thing. I will make you fishers of men. John 21 is all about fishing, but also about being fishers of men. When he asked this very important question, it's the same question that he did not just ask for them, but he asked all of you this same question. How many fish have you caught? And of course, he's not talking about the fish in the water. He's talking about other people who don't believe. And so he asked this question to all of us today. How many fish have we caught? Very difficult thing to do, especially when George Barna, as I indicated, says that 90% of the people that make this conversion experience do it prior to the age of 14 or 18, whatever it is. How many fish have you caught? I think there's some important things that we can learn from this particular fish story that Jesus is providing for us. First of all, the work of the fisherman is very, very difficult to do and takes enormous patience. They fished all night and caught nothing. Many people would be discouraged. Many people would quit. For many people, I'm not going to do this anymore. They fished all night, but they caught nothing. Fishing requires patience. It requires time. It requires commitment. It's not an easy thing to do. The second thing that I think we can learn from this particular story about fishing is that many times the fish are not yet hungry. They're not yet ready to hear what we have to say to them. They don't even believe in a supernatural world at this point. They don't even believe in the concept of sin. And when we ask them blatantly sometimes if they want to become a Christian, they have no idea what we're talking about. And so the fish have to be ready before there's going to be a response. And we as believers have to be patient enough to bring them along to the point where that readiness for them to make the correct decision along the way. Thirdly, and this is so fascinating to me, the disciples, before they caught the fish, they listened to a stranger. They didn't know yet that it was Jesus. They just saw this stranger on shore, and they listened to what he suggested to them. Sometimes we get caught up in so much in what we already know and what we already believe that we're not going to listen to anybody else because this is the way that it has to be. But you see, one thing that we know from this particular experience, Jesus doesn't care about the methodology of the fishing. What Jesus cares about is the outcome of the fishing. Have you caught any fish? You know, I was in a past life, I was a coach, at a little tiny Christian college on one of the seven hills in San Francisco. I was the basketball coach at that little tiny place, and I knew what our players could do, and I knew what our plays were, and I just knew if they would do what they were supposed to do, it would work. Time out. Come over here. Why isn't it working? And then we'd have this conversation, you know, and we'd talk about this and everything. And there's this wonderful thing that I learned someplace along the way. If it's not working, change it. Change it. You know, I don't know if any of you watch NFL on Sunday afternoons, but it's a wonderful time to take a nap by. But if you watch the NFL on Sunday afternoons, there's this halftime, and they keep talking about what are the halftime adjustments that they're going to make. What halftime adjustments are they going to make? In other words, what do we want? We don't care about the methodology. We want the outcome, and the outcome is success for the end of the game. We want to win the game. And a lot of times the way you win the game is by making the adjustments at halftime. And so these disciples, not knowing who it was, listened to a stranger, and they changed up the process by which they were fishing for the benefit of the outcome that was important. The second thing that I think it's important for us to understand as well, and this is the last point that I want to make from this particular passage, it seems so often, after the resurrection of Jesus, that he was not recognized. When Mary went to the tomb, she turned and she saw who she thought must have been a gardener, because she didn't recognize it was beyond her expectations that this would be the risen Jesus. She didn't recognize who it was. She wasn't ready for that. We read the passage this morning on the Emmaus Road. Trish read the passage on the Emmaus Road. These two guys are walking home from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They don't believe either. They knew everything, and then Jesus appeared to them. Even when they're standing there on the road and talking, they still don't understand that this is the resurrected Jesus. What is it about us that when Jesus is showing himself, that we see him as the gardener? What is it about us that when Jesus shows himself on the trail, we see him as just somebody else on the trail? And it wasn't until Jesus spoke to Mary, she recognized his voice. And it wasn't until these two people, Cleopas and his friend and Jesus, sat down together and broke bread together, that's when they recognized it was Jesus. And now here in John 21, the disciples, they just spent 23 years with him, and they still didn't recognize that it was Jesus. Do you see Jesus today? Or in some way is the picture clouded? Do you see him from what you saw as a child? And as a child, because you haven't grown and you haven't matured in your faith, you're not able to see the greater Jesus that he is, the resurrected Jesus? There's a series of books, and I know I'm not supposed to refer to C.S. Lewis, but here's a reference to C.S. Lewis. There's a series of seven books called The Chronicles of Narnia. And perhaps my favorite line in all those seven books is in the second book. When Lucy is walking around and hasn't seen Aslan for such a long time, and is kind of discouraged because she hasn't seen Aslan, who's the great Christ figure in The Chronicles of Narnia. Hasn't seen him, and all of a sudden she finally sees Aslan. And she goes over and she hugs him, puts her arms around his neck, and nestles with his the mane, that long hair on the mane of Aslan, and she says, "Oh, Aslan, you're so much bigger than you used to be." And Aslan kind of growls, this deep growl as only a lion can do. Aslan responds, says, No, Lucy. Every year that you grow, you will find me bigger. And I like to think that's what was the problem with the eyesight of the disciples. They didn't have the right eyesight to see Jesus who he really was. And sometimes we don't see him when he's out there so much, in so many ways, because we don't have the presence. We don't have the insight to see him bigger because our concept of him is smaller. And we need to see the bigger, the risen Jesus, bigger than any of us understand right now. And that is our task as believers. If we're to do this thing called discipleship and present him to others so that we too can be fishers of men, to ask the question that Jesus asked to all of us, have you caught any fish?